Tonight we're going to continue in our series entitled The Thinking Christian, and we will be looking at the fifth mark of the Christian mind, which is a concern for others. So let's look at Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 5. Paul writes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Christian thinking is incarnational. And what I mean by incarnational is that when we view humanity in the light of God becoming a man and taking upon himself our nature, that when he did this, he elevated that nature forever. You see, Psalm chapter 8, verse 4 says this, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" And there we have that elevation of humanity. I mean, I would almost call myself a Christian humanist, if you will. I know that's sort of a contradiction in terms, but the idea is that God elevated humanity above the rest of his creation, that for whatever reason, we are the apple of his eye, and that the sacredness of human life is ever before the Christian mind. It is marked by a genuine concern for others, for we see in others, though marred, the image of God. And that's what we need, is a concern for others, the ability to view humanity with the eyes of Christ. We need to carefully consider how dehumanized we have become in a culture that is obsessed with celebrity far more than philanthropy. In a culture that promotes the individual at the expense of the body, if you will. In a culture that says that the individual is all that matters and that you are to live for yourself and yourself alone, to get what you can out of life and even at the expense of others. But have we forgotten that we are made in the essence of our beings for self-giving relationships? We can't afford to buy into this false philosophy that advances self at the expense of others. You see, according to Proverbs 18, verse 1, it says, "When we live for ourselves, we are literally raging against all sound wisdom." As Christians, we have to fight against this way of thinking. I mean, even our Christianity has bought into the lie that our faith is built around individualism. It's about one person coming to Christ, and it's about your relationship with Jesus, but you forget that you are saved, that Jesus might use you then to bring others into that saving knowledge. You aren't born into a vacuum, you are born into a family. And we have to know that. We have to believe that. You see before us in Romans 12, verse 5, what does it say? "So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one of another." And our witness, you guys, I want you to get this tonight, that our witness to the life of Christ is defined by our concern for others. We are called to think little of ourselves and much of everyone else. Isn't that the opposite of what our culture tells us? To think little of ourselves and much of everyone else. It's fascinating. I notice that even when praying in a group setting, and I do it as well, so I'm not pointing fingers, but how often people spend so much time processing their own lives, trying to figure out what God's will is for them personally, and their prayer life is consumed with sort of this individualistic, self-absorbed sort of reality, and their world is so small. And I find often my world shrinks when I become so consumed with what God's will is for me and what his purposes are for me. And God says, stop worrying about yourself and love me with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love others as yourself, and what I have planned for you will come naturally. Don't even think about it. Think soberly. Don't think much. Think less about yourself and a lot more about others. That is essentially what the thinking Christian does. It's one whose thought life is consumed with bringing others into the light of Jesus Christ. We are individually members of one another. And that means that we are not losing our identities. Notice it says individually members of one another. We're not losing our identities, but contributing our identities to the good of others as we become identified with Jesus. But what happens, let me ask you tonight, what happens when selfishness reigns? Because we live in a culture that promotes self, that is self-absorbed. We as a people are culturally defined by aphorisms that constantly are telling us to just be ourselves, to express ourselves. But it has been said that the family is a feud if each member says I. I like that. It's a clever little quote from E. Stanley Jones from the 20s. The family is a feud if each member says I. Listen to what 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says about the last days, because I love to use this chapter again and again to remind us of the days that we live in. It says, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. Self-absorption brings great peril to a society, brings great peril to a culture. It brings great peril to an individual. It's what has caused the mental instability in so many across our nation. You want to know why people are so discouraged, depressed, anxiety-ridden? I would guarantee that it's because we have bought into the lie of a culture that says the pursuit of the individual's happiness is the greatest goal in life, and when we don't receive the happiness that we think we deserve, our lives crumble and fall apart, and we cannot figure out why we're miserable, and we are miserable because we have made ourselves the center of a universe that we are not the center of. And when we come to terms with that, usually we don't really come to terms with it until we're like in our 40s and having a midlife crisis. That's what a midlife crisis is you recognize at the middle of your life that you are not the center of your universe. And you're like, dang it, I thought I was the center of the universe, and I'm not. And now I'm halfway through my life. And then people do all kinds of crazy things. Like my grandfather, when he had a midlife crisis, he got tattoos at 50, got a perm, and bought a Fiero. It's bad. It's bad what it does. There was a time in the 80s when men got perms, and I've been thinking about bringing it back. My hair's long, and no, that would be bad. That has nothing to do with a concern. If you have a concern for me, you will write me an email and say, that's not a good idea. Romans 12:3 says this, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. So where is our sober judgment today? And what has happened is that in a culture of self-reference, we as Christians have reconstructed our faith to harmonize with this false way of thinking. You see, our hyper-individualism has deeply affected how we view the purpose of the church. And we are told specifically to love our neighbor. And my question for you tonight is, are you loving your neighbor? And if you want me to define what a neighbor is, it would be whoever is before you. That's your neighbor. It doesn't matter who it is. If it's a human being and they're before you, that person in that moment is your neighbor. See, George MacDonald wrote this, that the love of our neighbor is the only door out of the dungeon of self. And I think that is absolutely true. You see, when we live with self as our point of reference, it prevents us from discerning the needs of others around us. People simply become a means of satisfying our personal agenda in our own private and often tiny universe. And that is, I think, where I lived for so much of my 20s. My relationship with others was based on what I could get from them. My relationship with others was based on how they could serve my desires, my plans, my purposes. And I couldn't figure out why my relationships kept falling apart and why I was leaving a trail of wreckage everywhere that I went, because Christ has created us in his image, which means that we were made to live sacrificially in self-giving relationships, not based on what we can get out of people, but what we can give to them out of our lives, out of the abundance of what the Lord has given to us. You see, for the more we live for ourselves, the smaller our world becomes. Have you ever met someone that is so selfish, so self-absorbed, that they really are almost crazy because their universe is so tiny? Maybe you've been that person. Maybe tonight you are that person. You realize that around you, the relationships that you are a part of are basically what you can get out of those individuals. And listen, God does not put people around you so that you can manipulate them and use them for your own purposes. He puts people around you so that you can exercise self-sacrifice. It is only then that you'll find true joy anyways. Happiness is not something that we should pursue. Happiness is the outcome of living like Jesus. So what do we need to do? If we want to move beyond where we are, we have to see at the threshold of life together is self-surrender, right? Isn't that what Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us to do? Submitting to one another in the fear of God. You see, it is when we live and love sacrificially like Jesus that we as the church will begin to fulfill its mission. And again, love, we see, is the commandment that is given to us. Love is the debt that is never paid in full. Love is the message. This is what should define the church. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus said, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. There is the sum of the Christian life, how it is that we exercise the evidence of the internal transformation that has taken place through our faith in Christ is that that love then becomes a conduit through our lives to reach others. If we want the world to be convinced that Jesus is everything that he said he is, they will look in and they will ask, do they really love like Jesus told them to love? And that love, we can define it more accurately because love is used loosely these days, is a sacrificial, self-giving love. Love is our debt. Romans 13, 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. It's a debt that is never paid in full. You can never love someone enough. There's not like, I don't just love my kids and like, ooh, you've gotten your fill today. Don't ask me for any more love today. I mean, that's not how we are to live. Love is something that is never paid in full. Love is our message. 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And why? Why is this hammered on so much in the New Testament? You see how the Christian mind must be consumed with a concern for others because our concern for others creates the tangible evidence of a relationship with an unseen God. That's the fact. And this is why we must preach this message at least once a year, if not every week, to our church. Because we want people to be convinced. I mean, it's one thing. We want to be defined with right ideas about God. We want to be defined by good theology. We want to be defined by an adherence to the Word of God. But the outcome of good theology, the outcome of adherence to the Word of God, an outcome of a real relationship with Jesus is a real, true concern for others. Incarnational thinking. The living out of Christ's life by viewing the world with his eyes. So let's consider some things that work against an incarnational mind. I think that one of the things that will truly work against us having a concern for others is when we live by judgment rather than mercy. Romans 14, 13 says, therefore, let us not judge one another. This doesn't mean that we don't speak truth into one another's lives. It doesn't mean that we don't help people understand when they are falling into a path that brings destruction into their lives. It's not that we stay silent about sin. But what judgment is when we are told in Scripture not to judge one another, it's when we're speaking in the sense of elevation of our own ego over another, when we become the source of measurement rather than Jesus. That's the dangerous thing. When we are a law unto ourselves, and anyone that doesn't live the way that we live is somehow worthy of our judgment or our looking down upon. But we are told that mercy, God's mercies are new every day. And a concern for others is a deep concern to see that individual arise and follow hard after Jesus. And it says that it is the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. How many people have walked away from the church because they were judged inappropriately and never tasted the love of Jesus Christ through the church? How many people have walked outdoors having not been greeted, having not been cared for? How many people have been trampled on by bad decision-making in the church? Listen, we're human and we'll make mistakes, but we have to work hard to recognize the dangers of elevating our own egos above others. When we love like Jesus loves, we have to recognize that his love was defined by what I like to call love stooping, a love that took his clothes off and got on his knees and washed his disciples' filthy feet. It's that kind of love. He put himself below them so that he could lift them up. And too often we keep ourselves above people and we look down upon them as if they are something less than us, and it can't be that way. We must treat people with the dignity that they are human beings made in the image of God, whom he loves with an everlasting love and deeply desires for them to come into a right relationship with him. That's what he wants from us. Another mark that really will work against an incarnational mind is dishonesty rather than truth. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." And dishonesty in the church is built often on our attempts to manipulate a situation to satisfy insecurities. Isn't that what happens? Dishonesty is our attempt at manipulating a situation to satisfy our own insecurities. But let me just say, if we are not honest, we are living like Satan, because Satan himself was a liar from the beginning. Lying has everything to do with self-preservation, not self-denial. Another thing that can unhinge a concern for others is pride rather than humility. And obviously, pride is the source of all sin. Galatians chapter 5, verse 26, it says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. We must never try and dominate one another, nor be jealous of one another." It's harmful. It's hurtful. What about this? Criticizing rather than cherishing. Are you known for a critical spirit? A critical spirit damages the work of Christ and has no place in the Christian mind. Because, listen, you can have a critical spirit without ever even opening your mouth. Your mind can be filled with criticism rather than a deep-rooted concern, a cherishing of the individuals that you come in contact with. Galatians 5:15, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." You see, our fellowship is built on confidence. If there is secret criticism, relationships will be damaged and crumble, and our witness will be dragged through the mud. That's a fact. It's one of the things that can hurt a church faster than anything else is a critical spirit. I know, because I have both felt the sting of criticism, And I have been the culprit of criticism. And both times it stung. If you're giving it, it's going to sting you. If you're getting it, it's going to sting you. It just stinks. All around, it's bad. Let's just make a little pact right now that we're not going to do that. So let me ask you then, what does incarnational thinking look like? What does it look like? What does it mean to have a mind that is concerned with others? And how does it actually play itself out tangibly? And I would say, first of all, that a mind that is set on the good of others is a mind that is marked by compassion. A mind that is marked by compassion. Romans chapter 12, verse 10, it says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." I love that. Jesus himself was just marked by compassion when he looked at the sea of people that would come for healing and come to hear him teach. It says that he would look upon them and that he had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. And when we look on others, we need to look at them not as they are, but as what they can become in Jesus. Do we look at people that way? That takes an intense amount of focus sometimes. I mean, there are some people that you look at, and they are hard to love, and they are hard to care for. And we are called to view them the way that Christ views them. And it's easy when you come across what I have heard one individual call these individuals as HMPs, high maintenance persons. And everyone, you may be a high maintenance person. If you are, you won't know it, because we don't know when we're high. I'm high maintenance, but I don't like to admit it. But if you, everyone has within their realm of influence someone that stretches your ability to love. Everyone, whether it's a family member, whether it's a friend, whether it's a parent, you will have people that are hard to love. And what we are told to do is that we have to have a mindset that views people as Christ views them. And when you have someone that's hard to love, you begin to think that Jesus probably doesn't love that person as much as he loves you. But that's not true, because his love is based out of who he is, not out of what we do. There's no reason really for him to love any of us. If we could remind ourselves of that, we'd probably do a lot of good. But the fact is that we have to actually view that person as what they can be. Sometimes it just requires a tremendous amount of creative thinking. But when illuminated by the Holy Spirit, man, it goes, it's like, just, you look at that person, you're frustrated, you're irritated. Have compassion. Look at them as a person who is made in the image of God, and that God is in progress in their life, that he can move them toward what they shall be in him. And it creates compassion. It gives us the ability to love when it's hard to love. Secondly, the Christian mind that is marked by a concern for others will have the mark of discernment. Because when we are concerned with others, we will be seeing things that we wouldn't see when we are totally self-absorbed and self-focused. My wife has an incredible compassion for other people, and I like to brag on Darcy because she has an extraordinary capacity to sympathize with others. She feels what other people, she has incredible discernment. But we all should have that. We all should be able to view people with a sensitivity to see where they're at and to love them and to have a discernment into their lives. But so often we are so self-absorbed, our eyes are so turned inward on our hearts that we don't even think to ask questions about another person's life. We're not aware of how people are hurting all around us because we're so consumed with what's going on in our lives. Romans 15:5 says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another." This ability to see where the other one is. We must be able to put ourselves in other people's shoes is essentially what I'm getting at. And that requires discernment. Another outcome of a concern for others is that we will be a considerate people. Let's think through it. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bearing one another's burdens. Not just thinking of others, but really a willingness to literally carry the burdens of others. Have you ever thought through that, what that looks like? What it means to bear the burdens of another? Last year, being willing to sit with my friend Steve as he was dying, that was a very tangible way. I entered into his pain. I attached my heart to his heart. And when we are willing to bear one another's burdens, that means that we have to actually enter into their pain. We have to be willing to connect with them in a way that's going to actually possibly pierce our own hearts. But that's how we're called to live as Christians. And why would we live any other way? Are you willing to bear another's burdens? To enter into a person's story where you're going to experience the things that they're experiencing? Can you weep with someone who's weeping? Can you laugh with someone who's laughing? Or do you have that kind of focus, that kind of concern? Another mark of the incarnational mind is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." And how can we live a life that is outwardly focused on others and be continuously carrying in our lives grudges for the wrongdoings that have come our way? You see, the fact is that when you open your heart up to humanity, you will be burned. You will be burned. It is an inevitable outcome of living in a fallen world, in a fallen state, with little fallen souls. And the fact of the matter is not only will you be burned, but it's possible that you will burn someone. But will you continue to take chances and open up your heart and your mind to be focused on, "Lord, it doesn't matter what this person has done to me. I will forgive them because I have been forgiven of so much." That requires a tremendous amount of focus, friends. I don't think that we have the kind of mindset that Jesus had when he's getting nails hammered through his hands and he says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That's not what I would be saying in that moment. I would probably be saying things that would not be understandable, and I would cry a little. But Jesus just is not even thinking about the pain. I mean, it was there, and it was real, and it was tangible, but his primary concern in that moment was the person inflicting the pain. "Lord, Father, forgive them." You love this man that's doing this. Forgive him. And what he is revealing in that moment is his heart of forgiveness. He was giving us a picture of how beautiful God's forgiveness is. And if you have tasted that forgiveness as a follower of Jesus, then it is essential that you give that forgiveness freely to those who wrong you. Refuse to ponder and to dwell on wrongs committed against you. Instead, be quick to forgive. Be quick to offer that forgiveness to be a reflection of Jesus. You see, guys, at the end of the day, it's great for us to think well, but right thinking has to produce right action. And the lack of action in regards to our ability to love and serve others is really a revelation of wrong thinking. Because if we don't pour our lives out for one another, what we're essentially revealing to the world is that our minds are still fixed on a false idea that we should be the center. We are not saved into a vacuum. We are saved into a family. And the Christian mind must be marked by a deep concern for others, sacrificial love, the laying down of our lives for the good of those around us. I pray that that would be the mark of Door of Hope. Amen. Let's pray.